1 Timothy chapter 4. This is one of those sermons that it would be very easy to say, this doesn't apply to me. I was like when I was a teenager once, the youth worker, her name was Linda Haggerty. Her husband later went into ministry, and so I don't think she believes this anymore. But Linda Haggerty one time said to me when I was in junior high, I think it was right after my dad had preached a blistering sermon on soul winning. She said to me, we hire your dad to lead people to Christ. That's what he does. That's not our job. And I think it'd be very easy to listen to this sermon or look at this text and say, this sermon is about ministers. I can go to sleep now or just leave because doesn't apply to me. I think as we look at the word minister and the idea of serving, we all serve. And yes, I think there is an application to pastors, particularly in this passage. As Paul, we're in a pastoral epistle, and Paul gets real personal in this text. Look down, if you will, starting with verse 6, and see all the second-person pronouns. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister, which you have carefully followed. Over to verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Meditate on these things. Verse 15, give yourself to them. End of verse 16, in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. There's no way Timothy could say this doesn't apply to me, because it was written to him, and Paul is getting really in his face here. But it would be easy maybe for us to say it's not for us, especially those of you not in pastoral ministry. Don't be tempted to go that way this morning, but listen and think, apply it to your heart in two ways. What kind of pastors should we have at Trinity Baptist Church? One, and how can I contribute to that happening, both in my own life and in the church life as I function and am part of this congregation? How can I make sure that this is the kind of leadership we have and this is the kind of leader I can be in my areas of ministry? A second theme, not only do I see in this chapter, 1 Timothy 4, that Paul is in Timothy's face, But notice a return to the word doctrine or the word teach. Again, I look in the text, and in verse 1, it said, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Then in verse 6, he contrasts that when he says, and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Verse 11 says, these things command and teach. The only difference between the word doctrine in my New King James and the word teach in my Bible here is one is a verb and the other is a doctrine, is a noun. The word doctrine is the same word as the word teach, except it's teachings, okay? It'd be the difference between saying teach teachings, okay? Teach doctrine, and so that's the difference here. So these things command and teach is the same word in the Greek. Verse 13, till I come and give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then again in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, if you have a great memory, you'll remember that this happened in chapter 1. Come back with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul, as he first starts writing this book to Timothy, begins to say, you know, I want you to stay in Timothy in Ephesus because they've got some problems there in that church. And you as the pastor are going to be there to straighten out these problems. So as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, as I left to go up to Philippi, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he contrasts that again like he did in chapter 4 at the end of verse 10 where he says, and if there's anything that is contrary to good doctrine, he's going to talk about the kind of things that are bad doctrine up in verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Verse 6 and 7, for which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. And he mentions exactly who some of these people are over in verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So in chapter 1, Paul starts this book to Timothy and says, Timothy, I want you to stay there as the pastor of this church. Here's a job for you. I want you to make sure that good doctrine is being taught, and here is some things that bad doctrine looks like and bad teachers look like. Now in chapter 4, he comes back to the same theme. You have to assume that Paul, not being a lunatic, sandwiched the things in chapters 2 and 3, the last four sermons we've had here, in between these two sections intentionally. So what did he talk about in chapter 2? Let's see, he talked about prayer and the fact that we should pray in the church and that part of our worship should be about prayer. And then he moved on to women and their place in prayer in the church and worship in the church and leadership in the church and how that the men should be the primary leaders of the church. In chapter 3, he gets real specific and talks about exactly the kind of offices that we should have, both pastoral offices and deaconing serving offices, so that the preacher and the guy who does the work of the ministry, these two different kinds of gifts are being talked about in chapter 3. So sandwiched between this, the thing about doctrine and the thing about doctrine, are these very practical general instructions. I would go so far as to say this. If you don't have the things in chapter 2 right, there's a good chance your doctrine's messed up. Because he starts talking about doctrine, and then he gets into these general, this is how to worship instructions, and then he comes back and talks about doctrine. So we can't write off the things in chapter 2 and 3 because it's sandwiched between these instructions to be a good teacher, a good minister, and the emphasis on finding out what is evil and what is bad in ministry. As I look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, I see the first five verses as talking about bad ministers and the rest of it talking about good ministers. So in my number one in your outline, the Holy Spirit, notice the capital letter in where it says Spirit, the Holy Spirit specifically says that there will be bad ministers. Verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, which really is this age, this dispensation, some will depart from the faith. Churches of Jesus Christ cannot pretend that everybody in the church and everything that is said in the church will always speak for God and will always be Christian. Paul says that some will depart from the faith. They've been exposed to that body of doctrine, which is good doctrine, the faith. That's what he's talking about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says there are going to be some who depart from the faith. The word depart here is where we get the word apostasy. Roger Zeitschlag, when he taught Sunday school here some 20 years ago, I remember specifically he went through the books of 2 Peter and Jude, which are both on this topic, and 2 John. And Roger taught us that the word apostasy, the idea of departing, as it says here in this text, is someone who has been exposed to the gospel, understands the gospel, and then for some reason rejects it. So here's someone who maybe knows that salvation is aside from the sacraments, but stays in a church promoting the sacraments and promoting the sacraments to others as a means of grace. That would be an apostate. Or someone who understands that Jesus alone and faith in him alone is salvation, but stays in a works-based church because that's where the retirement benefits are, or it would be very difficult to leave because of the friends they have. That is someone who is an apostate, someone who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet is determined not to teach it, not to preach it, not to endorse it. Warning the Church of Jesus Christ that there is false doctrine in the church is not a new thing for Paul. Back in Acts chapter 20, as he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, the same guys that Timothy would have been working with in this church, Paul said to those elders in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." Hear what Paul said? In your church in Ephesus, in your church, Trinity Baptist, there will arise people who will speak perverse things. They will be savage wolves. And therefore, you must be alert to false doctrine. You must be alert. So Peter, Jude, James, joining Paul, all warning us about false ministers. Who then are these bad ministers? I see first that bad ministers worship demons. Bad ministers listen to demons, is what the text says here. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Spiritual error is seldom due to mistakes. It is more often due to the conscious strategies of God's spiritual enemies. Demons take advantage of those who are disobedient or discontent with God's truth. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." If they preach a false gospel, then it is a demonic church, really, because they're pursuing doctrine that's coming not from God, then from where? For instance, if a church would preach or promote that praying to Mary would get you to heaven, if a church would promote or say that Jesus and Satan are equal, dual brothers, one good, one bad, if a church would say that we pre-existed just like Jesus did, just another time in another place, if a church would say that Jesus is not fully God and fully man, if a church would say that you must come to God, you must come to Jesus through its sacraments, through that church, if a church would add their list of works to grace, like keeping the Sabbath, or using only a particular Bible translation, or wearing special clothes at special times, or eating certain things, or not eating certain things, if a church would believe or promote such things, they are promoting really demon theology, because they're promoting a theology that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon by Mark Driscoll once, and he named a certain church, and he says, that church worships a demon. And I was aghast at him saying that. But as I consider this text, he's not far off. Paul writes to the Corinthians something similar when he says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." That was 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. So the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit expressly says, that there will be bad ministers, ministers who listen to demons. There will also be ministers who are two-faced, speaking lies, he says in the text in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. A hypocrite says one thing and does another, says two different things to different crowds, or says one thing and then thinks another. These bad ministers are two-faced. These bad ministers have hardened hearts. They have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We don't have anything up there today. Paul, is the outline there? You couldn't find it in the Dropbox? It's not there. You want to go back and look, Pat? Hate for Pat to do all that hard work and for it not show up. I just most of the time assume it's there and never look, and so then I don't have to worry about what your blanks are. Everybody got all your blanks filled in so far? Don't want you to walk away with a blank sermon. Bad ministers have hardened hearts. To be seared is to cauterize. That's what the word means. This would be in contrast to the pure conscience of the deacon of the last chapter. These people will not let themselves be corrected by the word of God. Beware of the uncorrectable man. Bad ministers have hardened hearts. Then I see that bad ministers condemn God's good gifts. Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry. Sound familiar? Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. To those in America today, this shouts Catholic Church. Perhaps a little less so today than when I was a kid. The Catholic Church has long forbidden marriage to their ordained ministers. The Catholic Church has asked its followers to avoid certain meats on Fridays or during Lent. The false teachers that were plaguing the Ephesian church were forerunners of the Gnostics of the second century. Even at this relatively incipient stage, the strong dualism of Gnosticism was clear, that things that were spiritual were good and things that were of matter or physical were evil. These Gnostics would teach that all appetites relating to the body were therefore evil and should be rooted out, including normal desires for food or normal desires for sex. William Barclay, in his commentary, wrote this, "This was an ever-recurring heresy in the church. In every generation, men arose who tried to be stricter than God." Let me read that again. "This was an ever-recurring heresy in the church. In every generation, men arose who tried to be stricter than God." From the text that Rory had me read this morning, therefore, if you died with Christ, in Colossians 2, I am, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? In this same book, go back one chapter with me to chapter 6, two chapters, I guess. Chapter 6, verse 17, and I'm looking at the end of it. It says in the beginning, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And notice what it says about the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Any teaching or any religion that says sex and food, as God intended them to be, should not be enjoyed. That teaching is demonic. That teaching is evil. Now, this is not to endorse the abuse of sex or food. Fornication, homosexuality, pornography, gluttony, bulimia. These things are abuses of what God has created. This verse, 6:17, reminds me of our study about a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago now, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember that repeated phrase as we went through there? The Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said, you know what? The world is nuts. It's crazy. It's vanity. You can work and work and work and work, and you'll have nothing. And no matter what happens, you got nothing. And so what was his advice? What was his recommendation? About six times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote something like this. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. No problem today. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity. For this is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Solomon says, God has given you food, enjoy it. God has given you your wife, enjoy your relationship with her. Don't listen to anyone who tries to tell you, no, you shouldn't do those things. Doesn't matter if you're a priest or a pastor or whatever. Many years ago, the Pope, the man who was then the Pope, stated a dogma that said it was sin for a man to lust after his wife. I remember this not because I remember the dogma coming out, but I remember reading Mike Royko. At that time, I was a Mike Royko fan. He was a columnist in the Chicago Tribune. And he made quite a mockery of this declaration that the Pope made. It's contrary to the Scriptures. Notice what God said, God's comment, after he made both sex and food in Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The common ordinary things of life are wonderful and they are spiritual when they are enjoyed to the glory of God. We need to remember that all things are from God and for God's glory. All things should be to him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that's exactly what Paul says when he writes this. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if something cannot be done to God's glory, you ought not do it. But even the baser things or the elementary things of life, rest, eating, working, cleaning up your room, cleaning up your yard, these things are necessary and they should be enjoyed to the glory of God and to our own enjoyment and to our own praise and joy. Bad ministers listen to demons. Bad ministers are two-faced. Bad ministers have hardened hearts. Bad ministers condemn God's good gifts. Good ministers, on the other hand, teach and model good doctrine. He says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I see that good ministers point out bad doctrine. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. You know what the problem is with old wives' fables? They're so much fun to repeat. You know, you heard something once. Remember the story in the Old Testament about Joshua? And he's in the middle of a battle, and he prayed that God would give him more day. He says, God, we're whooping up on these guys. They're running and hiding. We need to root them out. If you'll just give me a longer day. And he turns to the sun and he says, sun, stand still. And the scriptures tell us that the sun stood still for the better part of 24 hours, the better part of a day. Then there's another story in the Old Testament about Hezekiah. Remember him? He was a good king. And then came the prophet of God and said, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He's on his sick bed and he's praying. He says, oh God, why are you doing this to me? I've been a good king. I've been a good guy. God said to the prophet, go back in and tell Hezekiah that he's going to live for another 15 years. So the preacher goes back in to Hezekiah's bedroom and says, okay, God heard your prayer. God changed his mind. You're going to live for another 15 years. And Hezekiah said, well, that's a good thing, but how do I know this is going to happen? I've still got a headache. I'm not feeling very good here. And the prophet says, well, do you want the sun to go forward or go backward? And Hezekiah said, well, the sun always goes forward. Make it go backward. And so the sun backed up. Well, those two things are either stories, fables, lies, or they're miracles, one of the two, right? Well, when I was a kid, they came out with this explanation. Some of you will remember this. They said that NASA was running its computers one day. This is about the time that we put a man on the moon, and NASA, that was big stuff. I mean, the computer that you have in your pocket is bigger than what they took to the moon, but back then, it was big stuff. I was born in 59. This was in the 60s. They said, so we were repeating to each other among our Christian circles, that NASA had been running its computers one day, and they were running their computers backward to find out just exactly how things lined up, and the computer kept sending up a red flag, like there was something wrong. And what they determined is there was one day missing. There was a missing day. The NASA computers decided there was a missing day, and they didn't know how in the world there was a missing day. And so finally, one of the NASA scientists who went to Sunday school said, you know what, back when I was a kid, and they went to the Bible, and they looked at these two stories, and they said, well, what do you know? This explains why there's a missing day. How many of you heard that story? Yeah? How many of you believed that story? Now, come on, don't make me out to be the only fool. It was always a lie. It was always complete fabrication. It was something that some Christian invented to confirm their faith or confirm to others their faith. But the truth of the matter is that event never, ever, ever took place. You say, so what happened those 2 days in the Old Testament? I'll tell you what happened. I believe a miracle took place. Well, how did God stop the sun for a day? I have no clue, and neither do you, and neither does NASA. How did the sun back up? Points that I don't have any idea. If you ask me, that's a it's impossible for the sun to back up. You know what that means? That means somebody has to grab a hold of the earth, stop it from spinning, and back it up a little bit, and then start it going again. You know what could do that? Nothing except God. And so somehow God, I don't know how he did it. Maybe he moved the sun and not the earth. I don't know what he did. But the point is, I believe in a miracle. And we don't need NASA. We don't need NASA to confirm that. That's just one illustration of old wise fables. There's a lot of things, if you think about it a little bit, that from time to time, evangelicalism and preachers have repeated. And Paul says to Timothy here, if you're going to be a good doctrine, a good preacher, you must point out bad doctrine, and that includes old wise profane and old wise fables. That's what he calls that. When we create something to try to make God look good, that's stupid. It's wrong. It's a profane and old wise fable. It should not be repeated in the Church of Jesus Christ, and good ministers should study enough to point out such garbage. Good ministers also work hard on personal holiness. Note what he says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Godliness takes sweat. For bodily exercise, he says, profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Holiness never comes easy. Old men still lust. Old ministers still gossip and gripe and complain. True holiness is hard work. It requires sweat. Paul uses the analogy, the word picture for us, of physical exercise. Physical exercise is good for you, but it is difficult. It is hard work. But whatever good comes from physical exercise, know this. It is of greater good to have holiness. And the hard work and the sweat and the effort and the determination that you put into holiness will bring more permanent good. More permanent good comes from this. spiritual exercise that moves towards godliness is infinitely beneficial, much greater than the good from physical exercise. Did you know that it was exercise, hard work, to be godly? The writer of the Hebrews says this, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Then notice what Paul says as he goes on here, that godliness is profitable in all things. In other words, godliness benefits every facet of life. Your marriage will be better if you are godly. Your parenting will be better if you are godly. You'll be a better employee if you are godly. You'll be a better volunteer, a better citizen. You'll have more joy in your life if you are godly in all areas, friendships, employment, your healthy body, your healthy mind, sound mind, good thinking. All these things will be enhanced if you are godly. Bodily exercise profits a little bit. Yes, it does. It's a good thing. But godliness is profitable for all things in every facet of your life. And then he says that godliness, having the promise of life that now is and of which is to come. Godliness is a now and forever thing. It makes life better for today and it gives life better for tomorrow. I believe verses 9 through 11 are just underlining what's happened in verses 6 through 8. He says that rejecting old wives' tales and living a holy life are truths worthy of repeating. We should say this kind of stuff often. We should tell people often, look for good doctrine, reject bad doctrine, live a godly life. We should agree with these things. We should repeat these things. In verse 10, the word labor is where we get the word agonize. It's hard work. Some people are not going to like it when you reject old wives' fables, when you endorse or promote godly living. Both what we say and what we do, some people are not going to like because it's hard work, but we should, as he says in verse 11, we should do it anyway. Good ministers teach and model good doctrine. That means they point out bad doctrine. They work hard on their personal holiness. They're also examples of spiritual disciplines. He says in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity." After the sermon on being a bishop 2 Sundays ago, Russ Hemsey, who is not here today, is he here today? He's not behind Tim. No, that's Sean. Russ Hemsey came up to me and said, "Now, I want you to know that I expect you to be and do everything you said this morning." And I just kind of shook my head and I said, "Yeah, good luck with that, Russ. I expect it too, but it's not going to happen, is it?" And he says, No. You're supposed to come back and say, "And I expect you to be praying daily for me that all those things happen." I said, "Okay. God and this congregation have called me to be pastor. Therefore, I have an obligation to live a life that is worthy of modeling." The other day, Anna Mary was in our home. Sarah was taking care of the Streska's kids. And Anna Mary was trying to get her hair out of her face. And I said, "Anna Mary, you should cut your hair like mine." She looked at me and she giggled, kind of shook her head. I said, "What, you got something wrong with my haircut?" She looked at me and just shook her head. I said, "Anna Mary, wouldn't you like to look like me?" She just had this smile on her face and looked. I said, "Anna Mary, what's wrong with the way I look? Don't you like the way I look?" She wouldn't answer that either. You know, the scariest part of living in the parsonage is this right here. There is a natural fishbowl. It's the most distasteful part that many people would say of being in the parsonage. And I find that it must be a part that's continually put in perspective. The human sin gene is not removed from people when they become pastors, and definitely not from their families. It is with some comfort that I notice some things about this terrible, terrible verse. One, there's never been a perfect pastor who has preached a perfect sermon. If you want to wait for that pastor and that sermon, you'll have to wait until you see Jesus. Remember also that ministers have absolutely no control about what other people think. Some people may wrongly think that he is wonderful. Some people may wrongly also think that he is unfit. Either way, pastors cannot control what people think. I find in my personal experience that those who think me wonderful are also quick to deem me unfit when they are disappointed with me. And I also know that as I think about this verse, that God is the only standard and God is the only judge of which I must be concerned. Nevertheless, the truth remains. A pastor must be someone who shows people by his life how to be a Christian, how to live. This is the way it works. I was at a conference once where a man that was dying of cancer was given the opportunity to preach. And he said that as he talked about his cancer, he said this. He said, I have told my congregation that in years past, it has been my responsibility to show you how to live. And now, I'm going to show you how to die. That's an awesome responsibility, to show how to have a marriage and how to rear the children and how to live in an ungodly world and how to live and how to die and how to... And you say, you've put all that on the pastor? Well, under the conditions that I said right now, yes, that if you would have this calling of God and this calling of a church upon your life, this is what you must be. You must be an example of spiritual disciplines. Good ministers also invest time and effort in studying and preaching. Paul says, till I come. Timothy, give attention to reading. Stay here, stay in the book, to exhortation, to doctrine. In other words, to teaching, to reading and teaching. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. I think he was talking about preaching when he says that. Don't neglect the gift that's in you. Meditate on these things. The what things? I think the reading and the preaching. Give yourselves entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. I believe that this is the premier job. Rory has spoken about this in Sunday school. That a pastor has is to grow in his knowledge and his abilities as a preacher. I must eat. I must study spiritual food that I might be able to turn and give it to others. If I don't grow in my understanding, then how can those who hear me grow? This is an observable thing. This is something you should be able to see. And then he says that good ministers prioritize care of themselves. This seems weird. But know what he says. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, what? Yourself and the things that you're going to do, and to the doctrine. For in doing this, you will both save yourselves and those that hear you. Take heed. What he says here is watch your step. A preacher, a minister, must first and foremost protect himself and his own doctrine. For if I become physically, emotionally, or spiritually unfit for ministry, or if I allow heresy to come into the church, then I am of no use to God or to you. My pastor and boss in the LaSalle Church said that he called this his doctrine of self-preservation. I have sometimes turned down ministry opportunities because I was worn out or because my family needed me. If I lose my family to the devil and save the world, I have failed. I have failed if I lose, win many to Christ this year and am out of the ministry next year. This is not selfishness. It is godly wisdom, and it requires a balancing act. Some folks maybe don't like this. They think pastors and other ministers should always spend and be spent. I think it makes them feel good for the $20 they put in the collection plate. Way back in my junior high, junior life-saving swim class, I was taught to protect myself first and then others who might be in trouble in the water. See, if you allow somebody who's drowning to climb up on you, you both drown. And therefore, the minister must practice a doctrine of self-preservation. He must take care of himself. Take heed. Watch yourself that you are physically, emotionally fit, that you are spiritually sound, and then you can take care of other people. Bad ministers are demon-influenced, hard-hearted hypocrites. They are sometimes harder to spot than you may think. Good ministers are discerning models of godliness and maturity. They are students of the Word of God. They are striving to take care of themselves and their own priorities so that they can stay in it for a lifetime, so they can minister to others, so they can preach the Word as a good minister, putting out good doctrine. Again, you say, Pastor, that sermon was not for us. That sermon was for you. Maybe so, but it was also for you, that you might pray for us, that you might know. You know, I truly believe that we have a three-man pastoral staff here, Jeremy Schaefer, Rory Martin. God, I think, has been good to this church in that for these 11 years now, going on 11 years, those two young men, godly, good men, have been here with us in this church. Pray that this chapter is true in their lives, that they would be good ministers of good doctrine, that they would have good families, that the cause of Jesus Christ be not smeared by their lives in any way. Pray for yourself that you would be a church that would be part of this happening, that we would support this, that we would support an environment where this happens, that we would also model, yes, after the pastor, but that we would model each other and that we would copy each other, be examples of good things, of godliness, of good doctrine, that the cause of Jesus Christ may go forward even in this place.